We saw in chapter 31 last week that Job had brought matters to a climax, so to speak, by swearing an oath as to his innocence, being free from secret sin. For example, he says in verse 37 of chapter 31, I, that is Job himself, I will declare unto him, God, the number of my steps. In other words, I will disclose every detail of my life. As a prince would I go near unto him. And we saw that the metaphor is very appropriate, because a prince walks with his head held high. He has nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to fear. And what Job is saying is, even if God should summon me before him, I would not need to go with my head hung down. That is a very powerful metaphor to bring across his own conviction by his own conscience that he is free of secret sin. It is most important, and I cannot emphasize this often enough, that at no point is Job ever saying that he is totally free of sin. The issue of sinlessness was never in the picture at all. The issue that has been in the picture all along has been, if he is as innocent as he claims to be, how come he is being visited with affliction after affliction that normally one would find coming upon the unrighteous and the ungodly? And it is on the basis of this that the friends kept insisting that Job had to have some secret sin in his life. So the issue that Job is referring to is not sinlessness, but freedom from secret sin. That is to say, he is saying, whatever sins I have committed and expect to commit, my practice, the self-discipline I have imposed upon myself has consistently been, I would daily examine myself, and as a result of my daily quiet time, I would confess my sins to God, ask for forgiveness, and by His grace, not to repeat the same mistakes. And we saw that this is a routine that is essential for us Christians to incorporate into our lives. There is a very definite role for the daily quiet time. It is not just a matter of formality, but it is a matter, as in the case of Job, a great opportunity at the start of each day to put your life right for that day. Ultimately, whatever plans we like to make, and human beings love to plan ahead, the fact remains that you and I can only live one day at a time. And as a result of that, we can only effectively control our thoughts, actions, and feelings on a day-to-day basis. Therefore, the daily quiet time takes on a much wider role than simply reading the Word of God and uttering a perfunctory prayer. It should be to us as vital as it was to Job, because if we are not consistent as Job was consistent, then rest assured, little sins are going to creep into your life and you will not be aware of it. And then when judgment comes, it's really no point saying, why did God do this to me? Because if you were to examine yourself, you'd realize, oh, what on earth have I been hiding in my heart? So what Job is saying is, because I have exercised this spiritual and personal discipline all through my life, I can confidently say that for whatever reason these afflictions have come, they are not on account of secret sin. That is most important for us to understand. The accusations that the friends had made are, from the human point of view, quite natural, because all of us tend to assume, and this is in theory correct, we tend to assume the good are always blessed, the ungodly are always cursed. The problem is, as we saw in an earlier lesson, by whose standard or by whose perception of time are you judging the issue? And if, as is quite natural, you use the human time scale, then for sure you are going to find that there is an apparent inequity in the way God administers justice, because it is more often the case that the ungodly are blessed and are prosperous, whereas the godly suffer all manner of trials and temptations. The point is, the law, there's nothing wrong with the law of double retribution. The mistake comes in us limiting the application of that law to the 70 years of human life. This is a perception that even Job did not quite grasp. So even he, like his three friends, labored under the misconception that the law of double retribution applies within the compass of human life. So even he had eventually to be put right. But with all that baggage and that of misconception, he, because of his daily spiritual discipline, he was able to stand and insist in the midst of all his personal afflictions that he was not guilty of any secret sin. You must understand that saying you are innocent is one thing, but anyone can do that. And we saw that Job took the extra trouble to subject himself to an intense self-examination, and he did that in a very legal, formalistic way, which is appropriate. He listed 13 categories of sin, which effectively cover the whole gamut of sin that human beings are likely to fall under. And then, in the presence of his friends, he went to great lengths to examine himself against each of these three categories of sin. And he came up with the conclusion, not guilty. The argument now comes to a climax, because there's only so far you can go in trying to insist you are innocent. If God sees fit not to respond, if your legal adversary, because that is essentially the role that God has been playing up to this point in time. And we saw from the Hebrew text that really the role of God thus far has been that of not an adversary as such, but in the technical sense, a legal adversary, or what we might call a plaintiff in today's terms. Now, how do you force matters to a conclusion? You have, if the plaintiff insists on keeping silent, you then have to drive your case to a point where the plaintiff is forced, so to speak, forced to respond. And the way Job did this, you can't obviously force God directly, but you can do it indirectly, which is a very daring move that Job made. How did he go about it? He realized that all his protests of innocence were met with silence from God. So he has gone to the uttermost to examine himself, and now he says, correctly, the only way I'm going to get my plaintiff, my legal adversary, that is God, to respond, is I now swear an oath of innocence. And that is an extremely dangerous thing to do unless you are totally convinced or totally sure of what you are doing. It is never wise to play such games with God, because the consequences can be bizarre and out of our control. But Job was totally confident of his innocence as charged by his friends, that he now says the way this argument has to be driven to a conclusion is I've appealed to my legal adversary to respond. He doesn't want to respond. I therefore now swear an oath. The argument in Job's mind we saw was this, that the moment that oath is sworn, an oath, properly speaking, invokes the name of God. Once Job swears this oath, once Job has sworn this oath of innocence, God, legally speaking, cannot keep silence, because that would, so to speak, undermine God's case. God would have to respond and either agree, concur, or else refute Job's oath of innocence. And really, that is what Job was trying to do. In attempting to make sense of the unmerited afflictions that came upon him, he was driven to take this oath. If I am guilty of secret sins, so be it. Let me know. That is his case to God, because he would never hesitate, he's never hesitated to offer the prescribed sacrificial offerings and to repent. So there was no problem with that. But on the other hand, if he were really innocent, let God now say in public, and that was the point at which we stopped last week. The question now is, there bursts upon the scene an individual who has remained silent all this while, an individual who is not introduced to us as a friend of Job, and in fact he is described as a younger person. We have no idea of their relative ages, but certainly from the description in the text, Job and his three friends were well advanced in years. They were certainly not senile. Well advanced in years, meaning that they were mature, seasoned, believing in the one true God. They were seasoned spiritual warriors, plus they were also people of considerable maturity and social standing. They were effectively judges in their own communities. That's about as high as you can go without aspiring to the monarchy. And now comes an individual who describes himself as much younger. And surprisingly, for a younger man, he is given the most amount of space, opportunity to speak. Because in contrast to the three friends of Job, Elihu, this mysterious younger person, is given 6 chapters to deliver his monologue. And in the space of 6 chapters, you will find 4 distinct speeches. The question that bugs everyone who has studied this book is, what is the meaning and what is the role of the Elihu speeches? There are a lot of differences right from the outset. For example, Job's friends are introduced to us in a very distinct way. For example, if you go back to the 2nd chapter of Job in verse 11, this is the manner in which the three friends are introduced. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Note at the outset that although they are introduced to us in a formal way, the only details we are given is their place of origin. There are no personal details that are given to us, unlike the case of Elihu. So there are many differences between this younger speaker and the three wise old men, contemporaries of Job. in the case of the three friends, there is this formal introduction, and then subsequently each of them takes the turn to speak. So there is a distinct lead-in. In the case of Elihu, there is no lead-in at all. He bursts upon the scene. Excuse me. His speech begins very abruptly. It stretches over 6 chapters. It ends as abruptly as it begins. So that's the first difference we notice. The second, very surprising, in the case of the three friends, for each speech that the friends made, Job had a well thought out rebuttal. But in the case of Elihu, throughout the course of the 4 distinct speeches that Elihu gave, there's not a word of rebuttal, no interruption by Job or the friends. Whatever their reactions may have been, the inspired writer of the book of Job has seen fit not to comment. We cannot argue from silence and deduce any conclusions. We can only note the fact that there is no rebuttal, unlike in the case of the speeches of the friends, and no attempt to respond at all. As for God, it is very curious, and I suggest that this is one of the most interesting insights into the nature of Elihu, which may surprise you when we uncover it, is that unlike the three friends of Job, in the case of Elihu, there was never any rebuttal by God. There was never any rebuke by God. In the case of the three friends, they were soundly rebuked publicly by God for misrepresenting God's ways and doings. And God commanded on them, under penalty of severe punishment, to go to Job, bringing with them the prescribed offerings, and to request Job, serving as it were as a priest, to offer these sacrifices on their behalf and to pray for them. In other words, Job was designated by God for that purpose as the intercessor of the three friends to redeem them from the punishment that God had warned would come upon them, because they had misrepresented God to Job and to whoever else may have been in the audience. In the case of Elihu, there is not a single word of rebuke. There is, in fact, no comment from God. And we can deduce or infer why that should be. We'll come to that later on. So for these unusual features of the book of Job, and also for certain technical reasons, a number of commentators, and I certainly do not agree with this, but I mention it because those of you who take the trouble to read commentaries may be put off by some of the views expressed. On account of these unique features of the 4 speeches of Elihu, some commentators have taken the view that the speech of Elihu, consisting of the 4 sub-speeches, so to speak, don't belong in the book of Job, or if they do, they should be broken up and inserted into separate sections. And one of the arguments they use is a vocabulary full of Aramaism. But to my understanding, that kind of argument has got no foundation. It's totally subjective. There are at least 2 compelling reasons why the lengthy speech of Elihu belongs in the book of Job and belongs exactly where we find it. And the 2 compelling arguments are these. All surviving manuscripts of the Hebrew text contain the speech of Elihu in its entirety. And not only that, they carry the speech of Elihu exactly where we find it today. Without manuscript support, there is no way that any commentator, no matter how qualified he may be, can make the kind of assertion that we come across. And in any case, and this is the second reason, what is the nature of the book of Job? The nature of the book of Job derives from its place in the canon of scripture. The canon of scripture is God's word, both inspired and preserved. Therefore, the same qualities must adhere to every book in the canon, therefore the book of Job. So if you do come across these views of when you consult the commentary, my advice to you is dismiss them because they are irrelevant. They come about as a result of people asking the wrong questions about the speeches of Elihu. Ask the wrong questions and you will get the wrong answers most of the time. So the point now is, what in relation to Elihu, what are the right questions to ask? The right questions to ask are basically a twofold question. Firstly, you will realize that the whole of the book of Job, being a piece of epic poetry, hangs together as a unified whole. Although we've been studying it in sections, please bear in mind that it can only be understood as a single, unified, and dynamic whole. Therefore, every part of the book of Job has a role to play in developing the message of the book of Job. You cannot therefore take one section or one speech out of context and study it in isolation. Yes, we are constrained to do that, but you will realize that time and time again I have tried to place the study of each section in the wider context of the whole book of Job, because as I see, there's no other way you can grasp the message of the book. So the first question to ask is, what exactly is the role of the lengthy monologue of Elihu in developing the message of the book of Job? And the second question to ask is this: why does this lengthy speech of Elihu occur precisely after the words of Job and his friends have ended, and just before God Almighty bursts upon the scene? As a result of asking these right questions, we can draw the following observations about the Elihu speech. Firstly, and this is very interesting, because a year ago when I started reading the book of Job, the initial impression I had was the speech of Elihu doesn't really belong. I can leave it out. It's so long and long wordy and long drawn out. But a year later, that is today, I realized with a shock that the Elihu message is in fact crucial for addressing the central message of the book of Job. What is the central message of this book, the book of Job? The central issue is this: when a righteous person is afflicted in whatever way, how should he respond? How should he respond when he is visited by unmerited affliction? And Elihu's message is crucial for understanding this central issue. Secondly, the words of Elihu emphasize the absolute sovereignty of God. This is something that human beings can readily concede, but we so often live our lives as if God is not the sovereign in charge of all things. So we need to be reminded constantly of the absolute sovereignty of God. And Elihu's speeches are important for bringing Job and his three friends down to earth, and in effect telling them, look, you people, you've been saying a lot of good things, but by your own words, wake up and realize that God is the absolute ruler. It's not that he just permits things to happen, friends. it is that He ordains them to happen. Therefore, why are you complaining, Job, about your afflictions? The fact that you don't understand why they have happened has got nothing to do with the justice of God sending them upon you. That, like it or not, goes with the teaching of the sovereignty of God. You either accept it or you don't. And if you don't accept it, pretty much all the rest of your Christian faith also has to be cast aside. Job never doubted the sovereignty of God. I must correct any misconception that you may have. He never doubted the sovereignty of God. But Elihu's point was this. Very often, the words of Job appear to question the justice of God. Now, on a human level, we can understand that the man was tormented by afflictions that he and you and I know he really, by our standards, didn't deserve. So we can forgive him for feeling that way. But he did question at times the justice of God. But that is really a reflection of the emotional turmoil that was generated by this unresolved issue. If I've lived a godly life, why, oh why, am I visited with this magnitude of affliction? So it is quite natural under such circumstances to question the justice of God. The problem is this: the justice of God is an outworking of the sovereignty of God. Therefore, if you question the justice of God, you are effectively questioning the sovereignty of God. And that is a very serious issue. Certainly it is. In the case of Elihu, surprisingly for a younger man, he contradicts the wisdom of the three friends of Job. Remember, they were saying to Job and trying to pressure him into repentance. Their perspective of religion at times comes across as being very legalistic. Legalistic in the Pharisaical sense. Because in their attempt to help Job, they were trying to foist onto him the idea that so long as you repent, everything is all squared away. And that Job was repeatedly asking them, what am I to repent of? If I just repent and offer the sacrifices and tell God I'm sorry, God is very well going to turn around and ask me, what are you repenting about? And I would not have anything to say, because I have already dealt with sins in my life as and when they occur. So the three friends, in a formalistic or Pharisaical way, were arguing that because of the sudden affliction that Job experienced, there had to be secret sin. Elihu, to his great credit, argues otherwise. And this is a very interesting facet of the speech of Elihu. What does he say? He teaches these older persons, he teaches them that, look, God's purpose in sending affliction upon a righteous person, or even upon any human being in general, is not always punitive. It is all too common for us human beings to equate affliction or punishment with as a punitive measure. What Elihu is trying to put across is this is not necessarily the case. God may often does send affliction in a punitive sense, but not always the case. In fact, God may sometimes send affliction or use affliction as a preventative measure rather than as a punitive measure. Example, the Apostle Paul. There can be no doubt in anyone's mind that if ever there was a righteous human being as far as a human being could be righteous, it was certainly the Apostle Paul after his conversion. Have you ever asked yourself, if Paul is such an exemplar of a holy life, and there's no doubt that he was, why was he tormented with an affliction that refused to go away, for which he besought the Lord 3 times to remove it, and God told him, stop asking for yourself to be delivered, my grace is sufficient for you, etc., etc. So in the case of Paul, he realized that the reason for this thorn in the flesh was on account of the abundance of the revelation that was given to him. And the purpose of this affliction was to prevent him from falling into the terrible sin of pride. So the case of the Apostle Paul is an example where unmerited affliction serves a preventative purpose rather than a punitive purpose. So this is the point that Elihu was trying to put across, a point that none of the others had apparently realized. In fact, David himself appreciated this, because in Psalm 19 and in verse 13 he says this very plainly, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright. What are these presumptuous sins? They are the kind of sins that arise either out of self-reliance, over self-reliance, or out of pride, or out of complacency. Again, some concrete examples will help to fix this in our minds. The classic example of a godly, and you may be surprised I use this adjective, of a godly individual who fell time and again into this category of presumptuous sinning was none other than our old friend Samson. When he fooled around with Delilah, it was on the basis, he thought, that he could always extricate himself from it. And finally, he went overboard without realizing it. So his sin, his life and his sin is a classic example of this kind of presumptuous sinning. And that is a situation that God certainly will not hesitate to correct. Presumptuous sins can be better appreciated by contrasting them with what you might call flagrant sins. What are flagrant sins? Adultery, lying, cheating, stealing, murder. These are flagrant, obvious, no questions about it kind of sinning. Presumptuous sinnings are more subtle, but they are sins nonetheless. The sin of over self-reliance actually stems from pride. And pride is not a matter that God tolerates lightly. The fourth observation we make about the Elihu speech is this, particularly in relation to what has just been said. Elihu tried to put across the point that God, the affliction that God sends may well be an expression of his mercy rather than of his wrath. We are tempted instinctively, I suppose, to conclude that affliction equals wrath of God. And Elihu is saying, no, not necessarily. They may serve a preventative purpose, and if they are preventative, then certainly God is acting in mercy towards us. Because if God didn't do anything about it and we committed those presumptuous sins, he would have to judge us as he did in the case of Samson. So is it not an expression of his mercy to us that he prevents us by lesser afflictions, so to speak, so that we will pull ourselves up, that's our responsibility anyway, before we fall into the really big sin and there's no way out of it. So it's really, it may well be an expression of God's mercy. Next, why does Elihu's extended monologue occur precisely after the words of Job and his friends are ended and just before God bursts upon the scene? Consider these points. In chapter 31 concludes with Job trying to force the issue by swearing, that is, invoking the name of God and declaring himself, "So help me God, I am innocent." That's how chapter 31 ended. If, to our perception of logic, if God had immediately in chapter 32 responded to Job, what is the immediate implication that everyone would draw from that response? Think about it. The conclusion that any one of us would draw, and rightly so, is, oh, Job's words, Job's oath of innocence was so powerful, it really stung God, it provoked God into speaking. By deferring or by electing to keep silence still and speaking at a time of his own choosing, God demonstrates again his absolute sovereignty. So there is a very good reason why God held his peace, even though Job had sworn an oath of allegiance, an oath of innocence at the end of chapter 31. And this gives us a vital clue to the role of the Elihu speech. It serves as an introduction to what is going to come in the conclusion. It also serves as a kind of, think of it as a buffer, so that when God speaks, it would be because he sovereignly decided to speak and bring this whole matter to a conclusion. So much for the observations of the Elihu speeches. The structure of the speeches is what we can briefly cover in the time remaining. First and foremost is the introduction or the background of Elihu. You will find that in chapter 32, the first 5 verses. This section is in prose, unlike the bulk of the book of Job, which is poetic in nature. It is in prose, and it introduces Elihu via his paternal lineage. As for the man himself, he comes across as someone who is relatively young, however well-educated, gracious because he is very careful not to interrupt his elders while they are speaking. He waits until they have fallen silent, and then he effectively asks permission to speak before he plunges ahead. So he is a man of grace, of dignity. He is in his own way wise, and he is possessed of a unique quality which in the Hebrew text is described as af, which the KJV calls ros, but which we may understand to be righteous indignation, af in Hebrew. So it is unusual that a man of his relative youth has these qualities. So that's the introduction to Elihu. His first speech runs from the 6th verse of chapter 32 through the end of chapter 33. So 32 verse 6 through 33 verse 33. Which again is made up of 2 parts. In the first part, Elihu gives his justification for speaking out, verses 6 to 22, and then in the rest of the section, all the way to the end of chapter 33, he presents his thesis that God uses affliction as he sees fit to spur moral maturity in a person. In other words, that the discipline that God applies may well be preventive, or may be preventive as much as it often is reactive. We are using these words in an anthropomorphic sense, because there are really no words that we with which we can capture the character, the attributes of God and His ways. So the discipline that God applies is very often preventive, just as it is often also reactive. Reactive meaning you sin, you pay the price. Elihu's second speech takes up the whole of chapter 34, and in this second speech he defends the view that God is uniformly fair and just in all his dealings with man, even though appearances may lead us to conclude otherwise. Third speech, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 35, essentially the whole of chapter 35. Here Elihu argues that man's thought or his actions can in no way influence God. Therefore, and this is directed specifically at Job, therefore, no one can ever place God under any obligation to respond. Job, to his discredit, has, perhaps without realizing it, Job has been trying to do this. He's been trying to, as it were, to maneuver God into a corner so that God would now be obligated to respond and to Job and tell Job, yes, you are not guilty, or sorry, you are guilty and here's the punishment and the matter is settled. So what Elihu is saying is that whatever we may think, plan, do, has no effect on God. It cannot have any effect on God. Therefore, he's telling Job, forget about trying to make God feel obligated to respond to you. God is under obligation to do nothing for any one of us. Elihu's fourth and final speech, chapter 36, verse 1 through 37, verse 24. Here Elihu restates his initial thesis that God, without regard to persons, will use discipline as a means of correcting or reforming an individual as he sees fit, even if that discipline is preventive rather than punitive. This is a very important consideration we must keep in mind. God will use preventive as well as punitive discipline in order to further his purpose of promoting the moral maturity of a human being. And chapter 37 then constitutes the conclusion of Elihu's speech, in which, and this is a very important chapter, he prepares the way for the manifestation of God in His divine glory that is going to come in chapter 38, and that will lead us through to the end of the book. So chapter 37 paves the way for God to burst upon the scene in chapter 38. And chapter 37 ends on this note, touching the Almighty, says Elihu, we cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict, that is, oppress. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. With these words, the speeches of Elihu are ended. I believe that he himself had sensed the approaching presence of God, and that is why he brought his final speech to a rapid conclusion, and after that all of them, Job and his three friends plus Elihu, fall silent, and the scene is taken over by God completely. We have just enough time to go into the background of Elihu. It's a very interesting background. As mentioned earlier, the three friends of Job are only introduced in terms of their place of origin, from Teman, from Shua, and from the Naamathites. But the personal details are not given. No lineage is given to them. Elihu is different. We are told at the very outset that he was the son of Barachel the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. We need to be careful here, because if you look at the names in the lineage, very often when we study the Old Testament, we use the names given in the lineage of a person as indicative of his ultimate origin. And the names given in this condensed genealogy of Elihu, Barachel, Booz, kindred of Ram, were fair enough. Ram is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, but certainly Barachel the Buzite is significant. They suggest, but we will explore this briefly, they suggest a possible link with Abraham, but we need to be careful here. Let's start with the man's name itself, Elihu. That's his Hebrew name. Literally in English, it means, "My God is He." It may sound like an Israelite name, but surprise, surprise, not necessarily so. What do I mean by that? For comparison, take the name Elijah. Quite apart from the fact that you and I know a lot about the racial origin, the ethnic origin of Elijah, the name itself in Hebrew, Eliyahu, El and Yah, meaning literally, "My God is Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel." Therefore, the name Eliyahu, or Elijah as we call it, is clearly an Israelite name. Elihu, although it contains the word El for God, there is not sufficient information for us to say definitively it is Israelite. All it means is, "My God is He." Barachel, again there is the El that with which it ends, the suffix, which is God. Barachel means, "May God bless." Again, it is not necessarily an Israelite name. What about Booz? If you dip into the Old Testament way back in Genesis, you will find that the second son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, was indeed called Booz. But you cannot use that to conclude that therefore Elihu was descended from that line. Is too flimsy an argument. There is not sufficient foundation for it. And in any case, we learn from the book of Jeremiah that somewhere in southern Arabia, there was a city called Booz. What can we say therefore about the origins of Elihu? We cannot conclude based on this evidence that he was linked to Abraham. All we can say is that, like Abraham, Elihu was an Aramean. What is an Aramean? Is another word for Syrian. Deuteronomy chapter 26 verse 5 says, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian," that is Aramean, "ready to perish was my father," referring to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, "and he went down into Egypt etc., etc. So yes, the Bible itself describes Abraham and his family line as Syrians or Arameans. And the most we can say about Elihu is that he himself was Aramean by race. Why is his paternal lineage given in such detail, whereas the three friends of Job are only, the only details given are their place of origin? It may perhaps be on account of Elihu's relative youth and his obscurity. By contrast, Job and his friends were persons of high social standing, and therefore they needed no such introduction. Like Job and his three friends, Elihu clearly was a believer in the one living and true God. And now we come to the $64 question. What is his role in the book of Job? I would like to suggest to you that he plays as vital a role in the book of Job as does another character long after his time, who also played an absolutely vital role in preparing the way, who served as a kind of a forerunner or a herald. Who was that person? J.B., John the Baptist. So I suggest that Elihu's role was to serve as a kind of herald, forerunner, running ahead, so to speak, to prepare the way for God to speak in chapter 38. So let us not dismiss his speeches lightly. There will be no class on New Year's Day, which is also the Lord's Day, but on the 8th of January we shall resume with a detailed study of the speeches of Elihu. Like it or not, you are stuck with me till the end of January, after which I can guarantee you will have a fresh teacher.